Is it a little warm in here, or is it just me? It does feel warm. Sorry about that, but I'd take my sweater off, but I didn't iron my shirt underneath it. So I just ironed the collar. So plus, it'd be a horrible mess trying to get it off and all of that, so we'll go with it. But since you lost an hour of sleep and it's warm in here, if you nod off, I won't call you out this time or embarrass you in any way. I'll understand fully. Well, I want to continue in this series that I'd been doing as part of our life groups, and even though those are finished now, there are just a couple more of those foundational values that you find in our philosophy of ministry that I just want to finish those up today and then next week, and we'll move on to something else. When I get to the end of the message, you'll understand the reason I chose this particular title, but we are going to 2 Peter, which doesn't say anything about the title, but 2 Peter chapter 2, I'll get there in just a moment. At a Christian convention in Philadelphia some years ago, a woman raised a question in one of the breakout sessions. She said to the instructor, "If the gospel and the church are supposed to be so effective, then why is everything in America so bad?" And it was a reasonable question. And perhaps she was suggesting that as she has observed, and maybe based on what she has heard, the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't work. And perhaps the reason for her conclusion may have been that she had heard so often from preachers, and I'm guilty of it myself, from maybe other Christian broadcasts or Christian books and blogs and other publications, how terrible society has become, to the point that it was reasonable for her to conclude, as maybe many others have as well, that the church and the gospel of Christ is ineffective. It might have worked somewhere else, or is working somewhere else, or maybe it worked in another time in the past, but it doesn't seem to be working anymore. And we're repeatedly hearing over and over again how things are so bad and how they're getting worse. So how bad are things, really? I guess not one of us needs to look very far to see the effects of sin in our culture. We know there's corporate corruption. We know there's pornography, there's abortions, there's sex trafficking, there's gender confusion, divorce, anemic churches, drug abuse, attacks on the traditional family, even clergy immorality, all kinds of stuff that we know that's going on, and it would cause us to kind of take a sigh and say it's just getting terrible. But remember that Christianity has always existed within wicked and violent societies ever since it began. And as we consider 1 Peter here, just a little background of the letter in which Peter writes, why he wrote it and why he said what he said. And we're just going to look at a small portion of it. But the Roman Empire is the empire in which they existed. And the Roman Empire, as you know, was a pagan environment where Christian values were little known, and what was known about them was either disrespected or terribly distorted. It was an environment where corruption was pervasive in business as well as in religion. Morality was at a historic low. A divorce was common to the point that marriage was more uncommon. It was a dirty and filthy place where disease and epidemics were always taking place. Life expectancy was less than half of what it is in the U.S. today. There were few families with both parents, and few parents who would ever see that all of their children grow to adulthood. Modern methods of birth control were virtually unknown, so that abortions, though they were taking place, were primitive and frequent. And those who did have them either became infertile or died. Medical procedures were primitive at best. Germ theory and study was undeveloped at the time. Even the use of soap on a daily basis was really not practiced, so that infections were rampant. So it was in that environment of all of those evil practices and all of these horrible things that Peter wrote this letter to the Christians who were existing within that culture. Now, the portion I'm looking at this morning is verses 9 through 12, where he said to them, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, and had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And that day of visitation is the day when Christ will come again. So what he's telling them, first of all, is that the Christian life consists of holiness. This is how we're to live in the midst of a society that is evil. A society that is so perverted, but we're here to have an influence, to make the gospel effective. And he says to them, abstain from fleshly lusts. So by our abstinence, our avoidance of those things, we are contributing to making the excellencies of our Savior known. Well, let's examine how he says it. First of all, he says, I urge you. Now, that's actually forceful language that he's using here. What Peter is about to tell them isn't something that he's merely encouraging them toward. He isn't just saying, hey, I'd like to make a few suggestions here that might help you out. No, he says, I urge you. That's a way of telling them that they need to listen carefully because what he's about to say is important. He's urging them to heed seriously what he is about to say. Listen up, folks. Then he refers to them as aliens and strangers. Now, Peter was reminding these followers of Christ, as well as all of us who are believers even today, that we are not truly members of the world's society or societies. Our true residence is the kingdom of Christ. And Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 20, "But your citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Hebrews 13, verse 14 reminds us, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We have no permanent dwelling place here." Now, yes, we do live here. We work here. We have homes. We're established because we're born and we're raised. This is the environment in which we were placed. We're citizens of this country, I hope. We vote, I hope. And we're all here engaged in the ways that we're supposed to. We pledge allegiance to our flag. We stand when the national anthem is played. You better. But we know that even though we do all that, our ultimate allegiance is not to this world. Ultimately, our citizenship is heaven, and you know that. But as he addresses now these believers and he's urging them to abstain from these wicked things and reminding them that they are aliens and strangers, this matter of abstaining from fleshly lust is really where he wants them to focus and to start in making a difference. Now, first of all, what are fleshly lusts anyway? Well, I've thrown a couple of passages there for you. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, Paul gives a list of things here. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. That's usually what we think of first when we think of fleshly lusts. But he adds more to it. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you. Then he wrote to the Colossians, and he gave them kind of the same list, but he added a little bit to it. He referred to these fleshly lusts as immorality, impurity, passion, or evil, sensual passion, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying. So that's a pretty comprehensive list of things that all are lumped into this category of fleshly lusts. So these are the things Peter is urging these Christians to abstain from. However, when I think of that word abstain or avoid, whichever your translation is, they're the words that were translated into the English. And the only problem I have with those words is that they almost come across too soft. Almost like this is a suggestive choice. You know, try to avoid these things if you can. You know, it might help you. But actually, in the original language, the word carries much more weight than that. Really, it means to avoid these things like the plague. Now, why are these things so terrible? Well, Peter tells us in verse 11, because they wage war against the soul. They wage war against your soul. Now, that makes it pretty bad. War is waged for one reason, and that's to conquer. And the way you conquer is to defeat and destroy. That's what war is all about. And those who wage it have that as their goal. Regarding this text, John MacArthur states this, fleshly lusts are personified as if they were an army of rebels or guerrillas who incessantly search out and try to destroy the Christian's joy, peace, and usefulness. So you can see where if these things are destroyed in the life of every believer, our joy, our peace, our usefulness, because we have surrendered to the attacks of these things upon our soul, then obviously Christianity will be ineffective. And we will have no influence in this world. When the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor back in 1941, what would have happened if at that time President Roosevelt would have taken a very passive approach and would have announced to the American people, well, what we're going to do is we're going to be nice to them and then they'll leave us alone. If we're nice to them, they're going to be nice to us. Theoretically, that sounds good. And I suppose when diplomacy can precede military action, it's always a good thing, but eventually sometimes it comes to war. What would the world be like, though, if that was the position our president took at that time? I'm sure the world would be a whole lot different place today. World War II was a terrible war, no mistake about it. But I'm glad that President Roosevelt and President Truman, who followed him, realized that the Imperial Empire was evil and had to be stopped. And if you want to really know how evil it was, I recommend you read Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing the Rising Sun. There are some horrible, horrible things that are described there that were taking place. But you see, Peter's point here is that sin is incessantly waging war against our souls to conquer and destroy us. And this is why Peter uses forceful language to convey his point. If war is being waged against us, then we have no option but to fight back in self-defense. But we also know that we have the power of heaven on our side in our fight against sin. Therefore, the Christian life, first of all, consists of holiness. And if we don't get that right, then the next point is not going to be of much use. We might as well end it right here. But let's assume here that we're doing well in our battle against these fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. The next thing that the Christian life consists of, then, is witness. Witness. Now, the foundational value that we're looking at today has to do with evangelism and outreach, but I'm taking a different tack on this. I'm not going to talk about the importance of evangelism and how to lead a person to Christ and that type of thing. Those are things that we can deal with in a Sunday school setting and other environments. I want us to have a different mental picture of the world that we are in and our responsibility to it. Now again, Peter says in verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, you may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So as we fight sin and we abstain from the passions of the flesh that would destroy us, we also bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of a society that has absolutely no use for our values or our faith. So I want you to consider again a little more concerning the context of this letter, and it will help you appreciate what he's saying here in verse 12. The Roman Empire, we know something about it, but one of the things that was unusual about this empire is that it had great tolerance for diverse religions. Yes, an evil empire that tolerated religion. The downside of that is, the more immoral your religion was, the better it was. Christianity was lumped under the umbrella of Judaism, which really is where its roots lie. Judaism was not popular among the Romans. You know that. Christianity became an extended version, we could say, of Judaism. Jesus Christ as the leader, which made believers more unpopular because they had this allegiance to Jesus Christ over their allegiance to Nero. However, there was a historic date that kind of brought about a dramatic change in things. It was sort of like a first century 9/11. But it took place on July 19th, A.D. 64. And that's when Rome burned completely. It burned furiously for 6 days, destroying the homes of thousands of people. It was a major thing. Initially, it was rumored that the soldiers of Nero were preventing firefighters from putting out the fires. Now, there may have been truth to that, because the next rumor that went about was that the soldiers actually set the fires. And historians believe that that may be true, that Nero was actually behind the fire because his popularity was having problems and he needed a crisis to put him in a position to come across as the hero. But whatever took place, what did really happen was that Nero's political base of power began to wane and erode in his own Senate as well as among the people. So after all these rumors were already taking place against Christians, we call it fake news if you want, because that's really what it was. It was all based on stuff that was exaggerated. There were rumors that Christians were cannibals because they ate the body and drank the blood of their leader, Jesus Christ. a total distortion of what the Lord's Supper was all about, a communion time. There were other rumors that they were against family values because they taught that allegiance and loyalty to their leader was to be greater than your loyalty to your family, based loosely and a misinterpretation of words that Jesus said about following him. You must love him more than family. There were other rumors that Christians were sexually promiscuous because they talked so much about their love for one another and they were to practice love. That's how things get distorted. So this is all the slander that I think Peter's referring to here in verse 12. They slander you as evildoers. But Nero decided to take advantage of all of that fake news and to blame the fire on the Christians. They said it for whatever reason. So as a result of that then, persecution escalated. Believers were gathered up. Some of them were crucified. Some of them were sewn into the skins of animals and thrown into the arena with wild beasts where everybody could watch the beasts devour them. Perhaps the most heinous of all was that there were many who were dipped alive into pitch or tar and placed up on poles and set on fire to illuminate Nero's gardens through the night. Horrible atrocities committed against Christians, all based upon rumor, slander. Now, it was just 3 years after that fire in Rome that Peter wrote this letter. So we know then he's writing to believers who are suffering. Identifying as a Christian was difficult for them. And yet he gives them this exhortation, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Let them see your good deeds. And maybe they will be influenced and turn to the Savior. So the lesson Peter teaches us is that Christian conduct influences a society in positive ways. Now, I should probably add the word good Christian conduct. There's some bad Christian conduct out there, you know. Now, how were the Christians in Peter's time to live in the midst of a pervasively wicked and corrupt society? Well, we've already mentioned their holy lives and their good deeds were to become a positive influence in the very culture that hated them. But what exactly did they do? Well, a little bit of what I read, and I didn't have time to share everything here, but for one thing, Christians and Christian husbands and wives remained faithful to each other, which was unheard of in the culture they were in. Women were treated with dignity and respect. Women didn't have abortions. And they kept their girl babies, who would otherwise have been cast aside as useless within the Roman society. They would also go out and they would look for abandoned girls in the forest or along the seashore. And they would bring them into their homes and raise them as their own and give them the love and the nurture that they deserved. So it was these acts of kindness that began to make a bit of a difference. But then when the plagues hit the cities, the standard public health approach was the healthy people abandoned the towns. They got out. They left. Even if it meant leaving behind their disabled loved ones, their children who were sick or the elderly, they just got out for their own safety. But Christians, often at risk of their own lives, would stay behind to take care of those that had been abandoned. They would feed them and clothe them and care for them so that when their families came back 3 to 6 months later after the plague had subsided, they would discover that their family members whom they abandoned had become Christians because of the care and the love they received from the believers that were behind. So the Christians lived consistently in a holy manner, in a loving manner, that was amazingly transforming for the society. Now here's the question for us then. Excuse me. Is the church making any difference in the world today? This is where we have to do some closer examination. Now I want to take a different approach to this, different than my usual pessimistic outlook on everything. I want to take a more positive approach to this. And to say, in answer to this question, yes. Yes, the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ is still effective today. Even if everything looks so bad, it is true that we don't have to look far to see all the effects of sin in our own American society. And it does appear that things have gone from bad to worse. We're dealing with some strange stuff today that maybe 10 years ago we didn't or didn't know about. And I know what the Apostle Paul said in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. But is any of that stuff new? All that stuff that he listed there about latter days has been going on since the beginning of Christianity, even before. Well, one reason is because I believe the latter days that he refers to here is the age in which we live. Not necessarily the fact that it's going to get worse and worse until Christ comes. And it probably will, but the latter days began when Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven and the church began. Because we are the last age before Christ returns and everything changes. So we've been living in the midst of this kind of stuff all of our lives. Maybe we're just hearing more about it. But when you trace back the history of America, you find the roots of deism and secularism that go a long ways back, even among those who signed the Declaration of Independence. History books reveal immorality, drug abuse, business and political corruption that has permeated our society for generations going back 200 years. It's always taken place. Dr. Leith Anderson reported that he was one time reading articles that were published in the 1930s. And in those articles, they were decrying the terrible state of American youth. Problems of drugs, sex, and laziness among America's youth. The 1930s. What are they like today? Well, all the good ones are here in our church. I know that much. But here's some other facts you know. 150 years ago, slavery was legal in America. And it took a terrible civil war to do away with it, but still the racial tension and the hatred still exists today. 100 years ago, there was a drug called laudanum, which was so pervasive in its abuse that it's estimated that as much as half the population in America was stoned on any given day. It was a hallucinogenic drug. I practice that word, and every time I practice them, I can't say them. Hallucinogenic drug. In fact, and I don't have solid substantiation about this, but maybe somebody was around then and you know this, that 100 years ago, I was serious. No, I wasn't. But 100 years ago, it said that the Sears and Roebuck catalog sold heroin syringes through the mail. 50 years ago, theological liberalism dominated the religious landscape in America. And that born-again Christians of the conservative evangelical variety were on the margins of society. The powerful ones were in the liberal churches. But that's changed. The liberal churches became weaker and weaker, and people died off, and evangelicalism is what has exploded. Now, why do I share all this? I could share more, but I share this simply to say, let's not get so overly focused on the badness in the world that we ignore the success and the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is taking place. And I'm not just talking about pockets around the world where the gospel is closed, but there are people coming to Christ by the thousands. The church underground is growing. I'm talking even about in the midst of our corrupt and apathetic society, the gospel is still making a difference. Today there are many who, and all levels of government and business, who have publicly stated that they're born-again Christians. And not just in name only. There are enough of those. But there are many who are taking bold stands for righteousness at the risk of their own careers, their own businesses. And they're making a difference. They're not ashamed. And there may be much to criticize about the church in America, and I've done my share of criticism. But the fact is, there is still an abundance of churches in this country where the Bible is taught, where holiness is lived, where believers are multiplying and flourishing. There are churches, both large and small, mega churches and little country churches, that are still maintaining a serious commitment to the truth of the Bible and the authority of Jesus Christ. They're not giving in. And this church better not give in either. And another little tidbit here. There are more professionally produced and solidly Christian films with a clear gospel message that are being produced and shown in packed public theaters today than any other time in the history of cinema. Now, I will warn you that not all of them are theologically accurate, so you have to be careful and discerning when you see these films and make sure that you compare what they're saying to the Word of God. But there are some professionally done films, and they're being shown in our local theaters. I don't recall growing up and ever seeing anything like that happen. All only Christian films we saw were the ones we showed in church in an old projector with the big reel on it that always broke the film every time you showed it. And they weren't very professionally done either. Now, there's much more I could say, but it's time to wrap this up. Let me close by just pointing you to Matthew 13 and a parable that Jesus told. I'm just going to read this to you and then make a brief comment. At verse 24 of Matthew 13, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." Now, tares, they were a weed that looked just like wheat. So they were sowing the fake stuff. "But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So Jesus is describing really what's been happening all through the history of Christianity in the world and what's happening yet today. The wheat and the weeds are growing together. We're coexisting. Whether we like what's coexisting with us or not, doesn't matter. And so in this parable, Jesus tells his followers not to worry so much about the weeds. He'll take care of them later. What he does tell them to do is just keep growing the wheat. Keep taking care of the field for the harvest. And that's why Peter tells us to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let the light be known. While you do that, abstain from fleshly lusts. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. So the bottom line here is for us, be a wheat grower, not a weed whacker. That was my title. Father, thank you for the time we spent together here, just looking at a reminder of who we are and what we are to be in a society that has little respect for us. Oftentimes we expect that as we go and do that which is good and obey you, that the world is going to pat us on the back and give us an award or some kind of accommodation, but we know they're not going to. They're going to misinterpret our motives. They're going to distort our intentions. They're going to hate what we stand for. But we know that the harvest is coming, and we are only responsible to you for what we've done in sowing the seed of wheat and being a testimony, and to let your Holy Spirit do the work of convicting sinners and drawing them to yourself. So we pray for strength and help and guidance as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.